Now shall we read a few verses in chapter 1, please, of 2 Timothy. We don't have to read all this chapter now that we have covered some of it, so we'll read from verse 6. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee, by the putting on of my hand. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God, who hath saved us, and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death, and hath brought life and immortality, that word is really incorruptibility, to life through the gospel. Whereunto am I appointed a preacher, and an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form, the pattern of sound words, which thou hast heard of me, in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost, which dwelleth in us. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Carthages. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me, and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently, and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day, and in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. Yesterday afternoon, we closed the meeting by suggesting to us a little section that deals with the memory of the apostle and the links that seem to be connected together in his mind. He has already, of course, spoken about his own ancestry. I think what we should gather from verse 3, I thank God whom I serve, that's an interesting word, that word serve. It is not the usual word in the New Testament. It is actually the idea of worship. In other words, if you go to the Epistle to the Philippians in chapter 3, we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and have no confidence in the flesh. Now in your authorized Bible it doesn't look the same word, but that is exactly the word. In other words, it's really the word for worship. I thank God whom I worship from my forefathers with pure conscience. In other words, he's suggesting to us that while of course his forefathers were linked with Judaism, the apostle is pointing out that their motives were pure. And we should remember as well that even until Paul was saved, he reminds us in chapter 3 of the Philippian letter that is touching the righteousness of the law, he was blameless. In other words, his motive was pure until God revealed to him at first on the Damascus Road and when he had that great, notable, and memorable encounter with the risen Christ that he never forgot. This is what he's referring to here. He's reminding us that as far as his background and his home life was concerned, the motive of his ancestry was that pure worship before God. Now he's paving the way, of course, for reminding Timothy of his home life. It has been well said that the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. And again, oftentimes it has been stated that actually the cradle of the home is the cradle of the assembly. And so you'll notice here that these two older women are credited here with the upbringing of Timothy they spread those backgrounds and instructions that yielded so much fruit in the life of this young man. So that you can see here that you have three generations marked out for us in the grandmother, and then the mother, and then Timothy himself. So that the apostle would use this to encourage Timothy of the confidence that he had in him. I think that we must keep out of our mind entirely that there was any thought at all that Timothy had disappointed Paul, or there was anything at all about his character that required the apostle to rebuke. He's not doing that. He's actually speaking of his own background and family ties. Then he's speaking about Timothy. And he's speaking a word of confidence because he says, I am persuaded that that unseen faith, that faith that is without hypocrisy, really resides in you as well. Now he's building up something here. In other words, he's laying a basis for an exhortation. And you know, I believe that is a divine principle in connection with teaching. For you remember the Lord Jesus, in the book of the Revelation, chapter 2 and chapter 3, when he had anything at all by way of censure in relation to the churches, you remember that of course he picked out that which he could command before he spoke words of censure and words of accusation. So, I believe he's really encouraging Timothy and laying a basis for an exhortation that he's going to give to him here. Now I'm going to continue with another section here just for a little while. The responsibility of a leader. And of course, we suggest that to you that we have in verse 6 and verse 7, the introduction to that responsibility. But then we must move as well down to chapter 13, 14, and 15. So these verses, 5 of them in all, verse 6 and 7, 13, 14, and 15, are connected with a little section that I believe suggests to us the responsibility of Timothy as a leader. Now I want you to notice then the first thing that lies within the compass of his responsibility. It's this, the fanning of the flame of his spiritual gifts. For in verse 6 he says, wherefore, I put thee in remembrance. It is interesting that you have this word remembrance, being reminded. Memory serves a large part in this letter, and you can understand it because it's the final letter, and Paul is reminiscent, he's going back into the past, and because of this, he's reminding Timothy again and again, not only of the background of his life, his own life. Now he says, I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hand. This is not really unusual for an older man. You remember when you come to the second epistle of Peter? Peter speaks about stirring up your pure mind by way of remembrance. Why should Peter use that language? Well, for the simple reason that he too was nearing the end of the journey. In fact, he speaks about his exodus. No doubt the words he had heard in the Mount of Transfiguration, he uses it and he feels that very shortly he will leave as well and his death testimony will be over and others will really take the responsibility of leadership. So, memory then plays a large part, not only in the man who writes, but in connection with the memories of those to whom he is writing. That they stir up, that word stir up, only once used in your New Testament. It doesn't really mean, brethren, that the fire had gone out. That's not the idea. But the thought behind the word is that the ashes must be removed and there must be a stirring up of the embers. In other words, it simply means fan up to a flame. Keep the fire burning. Because, you see, the gift here is stripping off of the fire in a metaphorical sense. So he says, I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up, fan up the flame again, remove the ashes, and keep the fire burning bright. This is how he describes the gift. The gift of God which was in me by the putting on of my hand. When you come to this first epistle, chapter 4, Paul reminds him about that gift, and there he speaks about it being conferred by the laying on of the hands of the presbytery, or the elderhood.
Now, there's no contradiction here, because when you bring the two together, you can easily see that not only was Paul, in his apostolic authority, not only the elderhood, identifying themselves with the mind of God for Timothy. And of course, in chapter 4, we are reminded that this gift was conferred by prophecy. What does he mean by that? Well, he just simply means, you have it well illustrated in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 13, where in the church of Antioch there were prophets and there were teachers, and they were gathered together, you remember, to wait upon the Lord, to pray and to fast. And the Holy Spirit said unto, separate unto me Paul and Barnabas for the work whereunto I have called them. Now, a young believer might say, well, did the Spirit of God speak audibly? No, the Spirit of God didn't speak audibly. The Spirit of God used men, and these men were the prophets of the New Testament. It has been well said that, generally speaking, the difference between an Old Testament prophet and a New Testament prophet, which were in the foundation, the Old Testament prophet, they foretold coming events, you see. But the New Testament prophet, why, he rose to foretell the mind of God. In other words, it was immediate revelation on the communication of the mind of God to the saints. You remember in 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter says, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracle of God. Now this is exactly what the prophets did. They rose among the people of God, and they communicated to the saints the mind of God for the present crisis, or for the present need. That is the reason when you come to the epistle of John, John speaks about testing, trying the spirits, whether they be of God or not. Because you see, before the New Testament was complete, this is how the people of God got the mind of God. It was through the New Testament prophets. They rose to communicate to the saints. So I have no doubt that when the church was gathered together, why, the prophetic ministry that went before Timothy communicated to the company not only the particular gift that this young man would have, but the particular service that he was being mapped out for. In readings in 1 Timothy recently, a brother made a remark, I believe, that it's certainly worthy of consideration. He says, it would be a great thing today if God speak the same way to mark out men for the service of God. There'd be less mistakes made. Well, you know, that's all right up to a point. But I believe that we have the whole Word of God now, and we have principles laid down whereby that we should pay attention to. So really there's no excuse for making mistakes, because we have the mind of God clearer than even they had in New Testament time. And if we have certain principles laid out in relation to the work of God, I don't think that there should really be any difficulty as long as we pay attention to the principles of Scripture. So Paul is reminding them, stir up, get the ashes out and stir up, fan up to a flame the gift of God that was given me by the putting on of my hands. Why did he say in the first epistle the hands of the presbytery, and then refer to his own hands here? Well, I think you see it's a very personal, intimate letter, and he's already stated in the first epistle, the hands of the presbytery. What he's trying to impress Timothy now is Paul's own relationship with him as an apostle, as a father, and some relationship. And he says, this gift was conferred upon you by the putting on of my hands. The believer should understand, of course, that the law first mentioned will always help us with the thought of the putting on of the hands. The putting on of the hands is really identification. When the Israelite first put his hands, you remember, upon that sacrifice, and he acknowledged his sin, he was really identifying himself with a sacrifice that was to take his place as a substitute. So it was really identification. It's remarkable, those theologians of religious sins, why they would tell you that this really was Timothy's ordination, ordained to his ministry. Well now, there's no need at all to have that in your mind at all. It's not the thought of ordination. Ordination really doesn't come within the scope of the New Testament. Wherever you get the idea of the putting on of the hand, it is always the idea of the identification of the company with this young man that had been so clearly, even like the apostle and Barnabas from Barnabas himself, separated for the work of God. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. So then in verse 6, he speaks about fanning the flame. Then in verse 7, he speaks about the features of the spirit that he receives in relation to this gift. Now, you'll notice that it's not the capital S here. I don't think it's really a reference to the Holy Spirit directly. In other words, for God hath not given us, the article's not here, we might read it this way, for God hath not given us a spirit of fear, power, doubt is the word, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind, or of wise discretion. But we must always remember this, that this particular spirit that was conferred in relation to Timothy's gift must always be mediated by the Holy Spirit of God. So you'll come across passages in your New Testament where you really don't get the capital S, and you really don't get the article. For instance, here's one comes to my mind. In the Epistle to the Ephesians, you remember chapter 1. Now, I read it to you because it has the same idea here, and I think that if we link it with it, we'll understand what the Apostle's talking about. Verse 17 of chapter 1. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom. Now the article's not here either, so we read this way. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Now you might say, well, how do we know that this is not the Holy Spirit? Well, did you notice the reading? That He may give unto you a spirit of wisdom and revelation. Now you see, they had already had the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God already was communicated to them at conversion. So He's not asking again that the Spirit of God be given, but He's asking that a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him be given, which the Spirit of God mediates. In other words, the Spirit of God has a very intimate relationship with my own spirit. And oftentimes the two are linked together indissoluble. If I'm to have a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the Spirit of God must mediate it. The power of the Spirit of God must make that good. So the Spirit of God oftentimes communicates to my own spirit, whether it's intelligence, whether it's power, whether it's courage, as you have here, of course, in the passage that's before. The Spirit of God already was communicated to them at conversion, so He's not asking again the Spirit of God to be given, but He's asking that a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him be given, which the Spirit of God mediates. In other words, the Spirit of God has a very intimate relationship with my own spirit. And oftentimes the two are linked together indissoluble. If I'm to have a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the Spirit of God must mediate it. The power of the Spirit of God must make that good. So the Spirit of God oftentimes communicates to my own spirit, whether it's intelligence, whether it's power, whether it's courage, as you have here, of course, in the passage that before. In Ephesians 1, then, it's a spirit of discernment and comprehension and revelation. Whereas here, it's a spirit of power, sound discretion, a sound mind, and courage. Doesn't mean to say that Timothy didn't have it, but the point before the apostle's mind is this. He's going to be taken from him. All men Asia have turned away, and there's going to be difficult days ahead, chapter 3, so that he'll need a fresh spirit of courage and wise discretion and power, so that there is no need then for cowardice. But you see then what the apostle is really leading up to? He says in verse 8, we're not going to touch just for the moment, be not thou therefore ashamed. Why not? Well, you didn't receive the spirit of cowardice. Why, the spirit that you received was a spirit of courage and power. The power of God was associated with it, and of course of love and wise discretion. Drop down then to receive the other principles of responsibility that are linked with the leader. Not only the planning of the flame in verse 6 in relation to each gift, And then, verse 7, the features of the Spirit that he received in relation to his gift, because you know, if there were to keep in our mind that if God gives a man a gift, he gives that man the spiritual ability and courage to exercise that gift. Well, to keep in our mind. In other words, God puts a man for the exercise of the gift that he gives to him. Let me explain what I mean. You know, God is looking for a man that can be used to open up the great church of the New Testament. I think, was it yesterday, after the breaking of bread, that we were considering the old bottles and the old cloth and the new cloth and the new wine, and the contrast between the old covenant and the new. Well, when God was looking for a man that could open up the old church, connect with the old covenant, and show the wonderful transition to the new covenant, God found his man in Paul, Saul of Tarsus, a man who was steeped in the legalism and ritual and symbolism of the old covenant, and yet a man to whom God was going to communicate the great revelation of the new covenant. He found his man in Paul. God had his eye upon him, and God permitted all that training, all that education, and all that religious training at the feet of Gamaliel. So God always had his men, and when he gifts them, he equips them, gives to him the particular spirit and the capability to exercise that gift. I think it's well to remember that. Although you would appreciate, wouldn't you, that a man may have a degree from the standpoint of education, and just he may be of very little value among the people of God if it's not coupled with a spiritual gift. So you see, a man being clever in the secular things of life really doesn't fit in at all for movement amongst the people of God or from them if he hasn't got a gift that is coupled with it and sanctified. But mind you, if his education is sanctified and he has a gift related to it, then he's a valuable man, so long as it doesn't go to his head and he exercises that gift in the fear of God. So you see, God looked for a man who had peculiar and particular qualities of education, not only religious but secular, and he found that man in Saul of Tarsus. Now then, for Timothy, what was Timothy's gift? Well, I gather that when you come to chapter 4, it was twofold. You'll notice, of course, that his gift was not only in connection with pastor, administration, and teaching, but as well, he was to do the work of an evangelist. So, when you bring these two together, you really have coupled then the particular ministry that Timothy was called to do. So then, this is the reason when you drop down there to verse 13, we get another feature of his responsibility in the form of sound or helpful words. Find the plane, says Timothy. And then remember the features of the spirit you received, not of power life that you have known it to be attained. Then remember the form or the pattern or the mode of sound. That word sound is the word in the pastor that is really helpful, helpful word. That they produce spiritual health among the people of God. That's very interesting. If you read through the Acts of the Apostles, and of course, you remember, of course, that Luke was a writer, Luke was a historian of the New Testament. When you come to the pastors as well, if you sit down and look carefully, you'll really find that in 1 Timothy, in Titus, and in 2 Timothy, you're going to find words that really have a medical background. Now that's not really hard to understand. Because by his side, in his company for the most part, there was a good doctor. And Paul was accustomed to sitting with this man, Dr. Luke, and consequently, many of his words were colored by a medical background. In fact, there's a little book out, and it's a very interesting book, very important. The medical language of Paul's writing. And it is most interesting to see the medical terms that he uses. Let me give you an illustration. Comes to my mind in our epistle now. He says their words released like a gangrene. like a gander. In other words, it'll find pasture and he's taken out the scrabby character of gandering. And of course, you know that particular disease, why it is that scrabby character. I remember a man that I lay in the hospital with years ago before I came to this country, and you know, while I was there, they were taking pieces of his foot. Right, that's why the gangrene was spreading. The doctor had it all spread again. So you see, this is the language, this is the medical language, particularly of the pastors, because of Paul's association with the good doctor that was his companion for so long. Now here's another one that comes across. We really get our word hygiene from this word. That's a very common word. It's the word then for healthful teaching. That which will produce health. Because you see, the contrast in chapter 2 is that the words, the pernicious words of these other men, instead of producing health, it was producing disease. It was the gendering of spreading disease among the people of God. So he says, hold fast. Hold the pattern of healthful words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. You see, now it's one thing to hold the truth, but here's how you've got to hold it. In faith, that is in confidence, and in love in relation to its teaching and its spreading. So entirely different from the false teacher that he speaks about in chapter 2, as we'll see tomorrow night in the will of the Lord. The form. This particular form really has the pattern or rule. In other words, Paul had communicated to Timothy a form teaching. He had listened to Paul, and no doubt I believe that this was how truth was communicated. There were patterns or forms of teaching before the New Testament was written. And of course, Timothy was responsible to hold them, not only to hold for his own preservation, but to communicate it for the preservation of the people of God, as we will see in chapter 2. You remember? He reminds us that in chapter 3, where he's telling Timothy to continue in what he had heard, knowing he says of whom thou hast heard them. So you see, it makes all the difference in the world who you hear truth from. And so, it's a pure word, knowing whom thou hast heard them. He's not just speaking about Paul. Paul's not speaking about himself. He's going back again through the home life of Timothy and coupling himself with it. And so there was a plurality of persons that really had taught and instructed Timothy in the truth of God. You know, I believe the spiritual training in the assembly is a remarkable thing. Consecutive teaching. I remember years ago we were privileged to sit under a dear man by the name of Mr. F.T. Glasgow. He's gone home to the glory. A real shepherd and a real teacher. But you know, we are in the good of much that he taught us in those early years, those formative years. In other words, he sought to give to us a pattern, a mold, sound teaching. And we remember much of it to this good day. You see, it gave to us stability. It instructed us in regard to the assembly of God and conduct relating to it. So, Paul puts a great emphasis, a great importance on who we hear the truth of God from. Because if there were men of godliness and men that were teachers and who knew God, then we may well hold the form of helpful words that they have communicated to us. In these days, oftentimes, lies some of the teaching that older men have communicated has just been set aside as if it was of no regard. All they tell is why those men are old fashioned. A man said, well, he said, there'd be a great, if those men were back in our lives, that they would have to change their tune. No, I really don't think so. I really don't think they would have to change their tune. Tell you the reason. Men may change tunes, but you know, the Word of God never changes. The principles of the Word of God are just the same. They never change. In other words, they're always suitable for every age. If you notice that, don't you? The unchanged, the unerring Word of God. Oh, he's got in your heart there with just the communicating to the sins. The same truth. Why? Because it would get nothing else any different. Here it is. They may put a new cook on it, but it will be the same teaching, the same pattern on the same mold. And we do well to remember what we have been taught in the past, because it will stand us in good stead in our own responsibility among the people of God. The next thing then is the faithfulness of his stewardship in verse 14. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. That good thing is that good deposit which was committed or communicated unto thee as a stewardship, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. This is one of the rare references, really, to the personality of the Holy Spirit in the pastoral letters. Here the Spirit of God is referred to, and the idea is, which dwelleth in us. That's a perfect tense verb, and it really reminds us that it goes back to a time when we were indwelt by the Spirit of God at conversion, and we are really in the good of his presence and ministry even up to this present moment. You can see that going back to the time, you see, when Timothy got saved, and when Paul got saved, and immediately they got saved, the Spirit of God came in. I believe that Pentecostalism really would pay attention to the word that the Spirit of God uses. Why, I believe that there was a lessening and a setting aside of the spurious teaching that there is in relation to the Holy Spirit of God. Do you understand what he says? That good thing, that good deposit which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. And of course, going back to conversion day, when the Spirit of God actually came into their lives. And then the fickleness of some in Asia. So that if you gather these verses up then, he speaks to them about fanning the flame and his spiritual gifts, the features of the Spirit that he received, so there were no need for cowardice or being ashamed of the testimony. And in the form of sound words that had been communicated to him by the apostle himself, helpful words. Then the faithfulness of his stewardship. You know, stewardship's an interesting subject. I think really we'll understand that the best thing to do is to go back to the law first mentioned. There are certain principles of Bible interpretation that I think if we're instructed in, will always stand us in good stead. And one of course is the law first mentioned, and another of course is the law of last mention. And these two principles are important. But I think the law first mentioned is important here. And if you go back into the book of Genesis, you'll find that the stewardship, there were three things associated. First of all, you remember, the steward, Eliezer, of Abraham's house, was in charge of all Abraham's possessions. Then you remember in chapter 24, there you have the steward, and he's leading Rebekah and her retinue of service across the desert until she's finally linked with Isaac. So you see the stewardship involved the care of persons. Then you remember when Joseph said to his steward in the book of Genesis, I think maybe about chapter 43 or so, why he says to the steward, fill the man stacked with corn. So there you see stewardship is linked with provision. And when you put the three of them together, a threefold cord is not easily broken. And when you come to the New Testament, the Spirit of God develops these things. Possession, Paul says, a good steward of the mystery of God has possession. In other words, we are responsible for the communicating of these things. Then persons, well, when you come to the Epistle of Titus, you remember he's speaking about shepherds and the shepherds' care for the people of God as good stewards of the manifold gifts of God. Then, of course, in regards to provision, you remember the Lord Jesus says, who is that wise and good steward that giveth his house, his houseworthy meat and juicy. So the steward is responsible for what has been given to him of the possessions of the fruit of God. Not only that, but within a particular sphere, as a shepherd, he is the care of the people of God. And then he is responsible to communicate provision and fruit to the people of God. There is a threefold era in which stewardship is used in the New Testament. So he would require Timothy then to be faithful in his stewardship. And then the responsibility of a leader would be heightened and would be strengthened by the great fact that in verse 15 he says, here's something that you know. Because really he was an Ephesus, he was an Asian. He says, let this thou know, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. So there is a area of a truth then that has got to be the responsibility of a leader. Now the next thing then that I want to suggest to you in the chapter is the great matter of the testimony of the law. And you'll notice that this is in verse 8, verse 9, and verse 10. In these verses, when we link them together, you can see the full scope of the testimony. I don't think that we are just to understand the testimony of the Lord as really the preaching of the gospel. Why, that's really only the beginning of the particular testimony that really had been committed to Timothy as a steward. Now notice all that's involved here. He says, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. Now that's emphatic, his prisoner. You know, never once in the New Testament that I know of does the apostle ever speak of himself as a prisoner of Nero or of Rome. Never. When he speaks about himself being a prisoner, he's either a prisoner of the Lord or else he's a prisoner of Jesus Christ, as he says in chapter 3 of the Epistle to the Ephesians. He never looks himself as Nero's prisoner. He always looks at himself as in captivity to the person of Christ. That's a remarkable thing. And that's the reason, of course, he says, I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed. And mind you, of course, of a link with the apostle, there was the danger, and there was the tendency, and there was the evidence that there were those who were really cowardly in their relationship with Paul. In other words, they turned their back on him. Simply because he was in bond, he was in shame. But Paul says, I'm not ashamed. Why are you not, Paul? Because he says, I'm not a prisoner of Rome, I'm a prisoner of the Lord. Prisoner of the Lord. So he says, Timothy, don't you be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. But he says, be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. It's a remarkable statement that he's simply saying, suffer hardship along with the gospel. In other words, he actually uses the gospel as personified, and he says, suffer along with us. And of course, in these days, suffering was linked with the gospel, because to the Greeks, why, the question of a crucified man was absolute foolishness. And to the Jews, why, it was blasphemy to speak of a man who was crucified as the Son of God, because they reckoned the curse of God was upon a man who was crucified. So you can see that there was suffering and there was reproach. Paul makes that very clear, particularly when he was writing in the Epistle to the Galatians. Now let us look at the scope of this testimony. First of all, I want you to think of the outcome of it. The outcome of it. Here it is in verse 9. Who hath saved us? Who hath saved us? That's the outcome of the testimony of the Lord. Now that's the outcome that we might ask the question then, why be ashamed of it? If the whole outcome of this testimony has been this, he saved us. And you don't really understand, do you, why he saved us? Now there's not one of us really appreciate or understand the night why. Sometimes we say, why were we made to hear his voice? And enter while there's room. Why multitudes make a wretched choice and would rather starve than come. That's a great mystery to us to make it their safe. Paul says that's the outcome. And that alone should be the grounds upon which there should be no cowardice associated with our link with the testimony of the Lord. That should be sufficient for Paul to Timothy to give you that courage to be associated with a man who bled and died in Calvary and the God who saved you without cause. But notice something else here. The object of it. What really was the object of this? Well, here it is here. Who hath saved us and called us with an holy call. You know there are two truths that are go together. They're indissoluble. We should never separate them. Salvation and sanctification. He has called us to a vocation of holiness. So this can be well illustrated in connection with the Feast of Jehovah. Not only in Leviticus chapter 23, but if you go back perhaps to the book of Exodus chapter 12, that might be the simplest way to illustrate it. You remember in connection with the Passover, when the lamb was taken, blood shed, sprinkled upon the stone. Well, you remember on the evening in which the lamb was slain, there was introduced the 7 days of unleavened bread. No leaven was to be found in their coats, and no leaven was to be found in their dwellings. And of course, if you know, wherever you get leaven, the word of God always speaks of evil. In spite of what all religious divines and modern liberal thinkers say, they tell us, of course, leaven's not always evil. Leaven in the parables of Matthew 13 is really the gospel spreading through until the whole world is converted. Wherever you get that from, I don't know. I know that leaven has no good connotation in the Word of God. Wherever you get it, always you get through that which inflicts the flesh. It has never had a good relationship at all. So the leaven is to be removed. And of course, always associated with a question of salvation. There's a question of sanctification. He has saved us in order that we might be before him holy lives. Sanctification. In fact, in the Corinthian letter, remarkable that the apostle is writing to a carnal church, yet he calls them corporately the church of God, and individually he speaks of them like this, called not to be sin, called sin. And you know that word sin is often translated holy one. Sins and sanctification joined together. There's a sanctification that's positional, sanctified in Christ Jesus. There's a sanctification that's progressive, sanctified in through thy truth. And then there's a sanctification that's perfective, when the coming of the Lord shall sanctify us for us. That's the reason Paul says, I pray, God, that your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless in the coming of the Lord Jesus. Sanctified holy. So you see that salvation and sanctification go together. The object of it. Now here's the origin of it. And he's very careful to tell us that who has saved us, that's the outcome of it, and called us with an holy calling. That's the object of it. According to our work. See, that's not the origin. It's nothing to do with us. But according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So that you have salvation, he saved us. You have sanctification, he called us with a holy calling. Then you have selection, according to his own purpose and grace, which he purposed in Christ Jesus before the world began. So you see the origin of it, it's way back there in the heart of God. And mind you, in Paul's writing to the Ephesians, that's the origin and he takes us back to. Goes away back into eternity. And that's his people according to the fear and knowledge of God. Paul, in writing to the Ephesians, says, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. You know, oftentimes when I begin to think about that, it staggers me. I don't understand it. And yet, away back in the counsels of God and his sovereignty and his foreknowledge, he selected me. That's a remarkable thing. Because you'll notice when Peter is bringing the three things together, he speaks about being elect according to the foreknowledge of God through setting apart for sanctification of the Spirit. Sanctification of you. Long before you ever were really impressed with a matter of your sin or need, the Spirit of God actually had you in mind. And he began to work with you and set you apart before, in order that the counsels and purposes of God might be worked out in your salvation.
Remarkable thing.
Chosen not for good and evil.
Written up from rock to cradle.
Heaven in the Savior's side. By his spirit sanctified. So you see the mysteries of God's ways we shall never fully understand. And we shall be learning more about when we are in the glory of God. So the origin of it is going away back then into the counsels of God. But notice, when you come to the next verse here, in verse 10, you have the outworking of it. The outworking of it. How then was God to work out this great eternal plan within his heart? Well, here's how he does it. What is now made manifest? That's an interesting word now. That's the word actually that we get our word photography from. And of course you know what a photograph is, don't you? A photograph is really the development of a negative in a dark room or a dark box that we speak of as a camera. And we get the photo from that camera. And in other words, the negative is developed and there we see the particular character that we want to see. Now that's the idea here. But it's now made manifest. In other words, you see it. It's brought to light. In fact, that's the word that he uses, the apostle uses, you remember, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he shall bring to light the hidden things of darkness. In other words, rather he means that he'll develop the negative of our lives. And you know our lives are just after the motive of them, they're like that negative. You know when you look at a negative line, you can only see the forms up to the light. You couldn't distinguish anything about it, who they are, anything about them. Unless, of course, you're quite aware of who they are. But if someone gives you a negative and you didn't know anything about it, then you triple the value, you'd never distinguish it. That requires to be developed and brought to the light. You must have the photograph. So that's the very word that Paul uses. He'll bring to light, he'll make manifest, like the photograph, he'll bring it right out so it can be seen in all its clarity. But it is now made manifest by the appearance. This word is used a number of times in this very epistle. The appearing of our Savior. He used it here in connection, of course, with the coming of the Lord, his first coming. Then you remember, when you go over to chapter 4, he used it in connection with the coming of the Lord for his people. And then before he closes chapter 4, he uses it a third time unto all them that love his appearance. There are three words that are linked together in connection with the coming of the Lord. There's his presence, there's his unveiling, and then there's his appearance. And you can readily see the first word is presence. Why? Because he's absent. Then his unveiling. Why? Because he has been bitten. And then there's his appearing, because when the veil is removed, he shall be seen in all the fullness of his glory. So that lets us see that this word is not a technical word. It's a word that is interpreted within its own context. So when we speak of appearing here, we're not dealing with the same idea in chapter 4 where he used it twice. Why? Because the context makes a difference. There are words in your lexicon and in your concordance that have the same meaning, but not the same significance in certain contexts. And we must be guarded against that, because the appearing here has got nothing to do with the appearing in chapter 4. The appearing here is his appearing into the world via the virgin womb, via Bethlehem to Calvary. Whereas the appearing in chapter 4 is the appearing from the throne of God to earth, to set up his kingdom. With a link to these people in the air, he speaks of as a rapture. But here you see, it is really the great matter of his incarnation. But it's now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. Now notice the outflow of it to complete this little section. He hath abolished death. That's the same word, by the way, as you have in 1 Corinthians 15. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. The only thing is just the tenses are different. That's most interesting. And if you look at words and if you look at Mr. Newberry, or if you have other ways of telling these verb tenses, then use them because it's most instructive. Here it is a point tense. In other words, it's a work that has already been completed. He has actually annulled the power of death. It's the same word as you have
in the New Testament where he speaks about being wrought to naught, destroyed. He has annulled that, he has robbed it of its part. Now he has done that. But the remarkable thing is that 1 Corinthians 15 uses a future tense. Now why the difference? Well, Paul is reasoning from the fact of the purposes of God, something that is already written to Calvary. Whereas when he's writing in 1 Corinthians 15, he's writing in a prophetic vein, and of course he's showing things in the future, and it is yet to be wrapped up. But as far as the child of God is concerned now, this verse doesn't really mean that the child of God will not die, but it does mean that really death has no further power. He may die, but at the same time it is life, and it is life eternal, and it is life of Christ. Because notice, he has abolished death and has brought life, and not immortality, but life and incorruptibility to life through the gospel. Now look at the contrast before I finish. Time's long. We have life now, haven't we? Yes, but it's life that ends in corruption. It's life that is really stamped with mortality, that's mortal, that's corruptible. That's corruptible, that's mortal. So we have life now, but it's life with corruption and mortality. But this life that he's speaking about here is life that's linked with incorruptibility. Why is that? Because you see, this life not only touches the passion of the salvation of my soul, but Romans chapter 8 touches the redemption of my body. So that the divine life that I now have, death has no power over it to bring corruption upon it, because it is life beyond the truth, incorruptible, in a body like unto his body of glory. And then Paul finishes with this. In verse 11 and 12, you have the legacy of his life. It would be an encouragement to Timothy. He says, whereunto I am appointed a preacher. That's the publicity of his ministry. That word is a herald. Then notice, and an apostle, that is the authority of his ministry. And then he says, and a teacher of the Gentiles. That is the confirmatory character of his ministry, to confirm the people of God. The one has the public side, the herald. The other has the divine side, the apostle. And the other has the sacred side, the sinner, God, and the priest. The herald in relation to the world, the apostle in relation to God, and the teacher in relation to the city. And there's a great difference between the herald and the teacher. A herald may not be a teacher. Very few teachers are really herald. And very, very few are teachers and herald. You don't get enough. I have met men in my experience that were not only heralds of teachers and men. In other words, they had a dual gift combined together. Not many men have that. There are men who are really heralds when it comes to evangelism, when it comes to the proclamation of the gospel. And then I listen to teachers, and really, I'll say this and finish. I've been at conferences for 30 years. And when it comes to the preaching of the gospel, where the brethren usually choose the men to preach the gospel, that's their privilege. I think it's a wise thing. See, it's confusion. But I've always really been provoked at times. You say provoked? Oh yes, I've been provoked at conferences. I know so of your times, if you're honest. And really, the men that put on the platform to preach the gospel were the teachers. And really, they couldn't preach the gospel. Yeah. And here were Harold sitting here. Yeah. And really could have preached things round them. And would have been a delight to listen to them preach the gospel. And really, I have come to the conclusion so often, rather than you've made a mistake, you have the wrong man on the platform. Your teacher's on the platform instead of Harold. So you know, we should distinguish between the herald and the teacher. That's all I'm going to say about that.